Father, we thank you for this morning. And I pray that as we enter this text, this book of Ezekiel, your prophet, we ask that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, that my words would be your words, that you would soften our hearts and our heads this morning so that we could hear and be changed by your word. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you guys ever seen Ripley's Believe It or Not? Yeah, maybe probably if you're older, right? I know I asked someone this morning in their mid-20s, like, have you heard? And they're like, huh? And I'm like, yeah, that's right. I forgot. You're still a teenager. And so it's a place that's like 30 of these places all over the world. It actually started by a guy named Ripley, believe it or not, that actually started this back in the early 1900s. And he started with a cartoon, and then it grew into becoming like these things about oddities. And he would do this traveling show, and he would gather all of these like strange things, and people would pay a lot of money just to, you know, on the Chicago World's Fair, there was a Ripley's, believe it or not, auditorium where people would come to pay to see odd things. And you would go in or you would see these things and you would pay and you would stand there and you'd be like, oh, this can't be real. This can't be real. And that's the whole thing. Believe it or not, you know, it could be real. And there was a TV show that used to be hosted by Jack Palance. And, you know, he's got this really like cool voice. He used to say at the end of a segment, he'd go, believe it or not. And then there was another show hosted by Dean Cain later, same thing. And they would show you these bizarre stories. And in those days, it's like you wish you had like a DVR or a place that you could record it so you could rewind and see it, because it was like, I want to see that again and again and again and again, because it was so strange. Well, that's Ezekiel in the Bible. It's like God's Ripley's Believe It or Not, because he is strange. He's different than any other prophet in the scriptures, and he's different than any of his contemporaries, any of the priests, any of his brothers and sisters from Judah. He's different, and he stands out. And not just stands out because he looks different, but he stands out because of the things that he does. I mean, he does some really crazy things. He's asked to do crazy things by God, and he does them, like shave his head and shave his beard and lay naked, bound up, looking at a stone and pretending like it's the Israel being siege work against. It's like he's playing like little miniature Legos, and he's called to lay on his side for 390 days and eat only bread, and then to get up and lay on his other side for another 40 days. And he does it. And he digs holes in walls. He cooks bread over really disgusting stuff. And he just does all of these strange things. And you can sort of picture, especially the kids there in Babylon in exile, just like all gathering and meeting up at John's house so they could go over here and watch what Ezekiel's going to do today. It was just like this whole like sideshow kind of thing. But don't get me wrong, it was very serious stuff. What he was doing was extremely serious stuff, because he was speaking exactly what God asked him to do. As strange as it was, he was speaking really serious stuff. And he wasn't just saying things. He himself, his life, the way he lived, the way he acted it out, he himself was the message. It was the medium was the message. And that was Ezekiel. That's how God instructed him to try and get the attention of the children of Israel that were there in Babylon, because they weren't listening. And so God went to these extraordinary lengths to get their attention and to show them what was going on. And to do that, he used this man named Ezekiel. And in this story that you heard read, there's actually hope in this story. And to understand that, you need to understand what's happening here. Because as we read this text, as you heard Walt read this text, you're probably, if you haven't read it before or haven't studied it before, going, what the heck does that mean? Like, really? Four heads and what does that mean? And I'm saying the same thing. I was like, what the heck does that mean? And so there's things that we have to understand about the text that we are fortunate enough that there are people that have spent their lives studying this. Not just studying the text, but actually studying the ancient culture, not just in Babylon, but in ancient Israel, and studying the iconography, not of just Israelites, but of the Babylonians, and understand, can we gain some knowledge about this text from what we read elsewhere, not just from Scripture? But if we're attentive and we're a little bit curious, we can find some things in the text that help us understand the text that we just read. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to kind of point out some things that we don't know, that we need some extra help for. But I also want to point out some things in the text that just you and I, if we were just a little bit curious, could understand some of these things on our own. So that's kind of what I want to do. And I want to start with that. I want to start with God's word to kind of help us see and make sense of those verses and the first three chapters and really all of Ezekiel, of what's going on there. And where I want to start is in the book of 2 Kings. It's 2 Kings chapter 20, and it's the prophet Isaiah actually prophesying to King Hezekiah about what's going to happen in the future. Because what's happened is, about 930 BC, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Ten tribes of Judah went north and two went south, and the northern kingdom was rebellious and it was led by kings, and there was never a good king in the northern kingdom. And around 730, I think, BC, they were taken and captured by the Assyrians and actually dispersed and never heard of again. And now, Isaiah, having prophesied to them, it turns his attention to Judah and says, you know what, if you don't straighten up, same thing's going to happen to you. In fact, he says, the same thing's going to happen to you. And so in chapter 20, he says to King Hezekiah, hear the words of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So in the year 710 BC, which is about 18 years or so after the northern kingdom, or no, about 10 years after the northern kingdom is captive and conquered by the Assyrians, he's saying, take that as a lesson. Because the same thing's going to happen here if you continue to do the same things they did there. In fact, you're headed down that path already. God is patient, but he only has so much patience. Like, take heed. And so what do you think happens? They don't listen. I mean, some kings do. Some kings, like Hezekiah, was a good king, but then followed by a bad king and a couple bad kings. And then another good king comes along, like Josiah. And they actually restore things in the temple. And they actually find the book of the law in the temple. And things happen and they change. But then there are bad kings again. And so we come to a time in 2 Kings chapter 24, which is really marking the beginning of the end for the nation of Judah, for the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. And this is what we're told by the kings in 2 Kings 24. It says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. So Jehoiakim. His mother's name was Zedekiah, daughter of Pedadiah. She was from Rumah, and she did evil in the eyes of, and they did evils in the eyes of the Lord, just as their predecessors had done. But during his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, remember this is 605, that's 105 years after Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would come, right? And carry everything off. So in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invades the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. And so a vassal, you know what a vassal is. He keeps him in power. He says, Jehoiakim, you can remain as king, but I'm the king, right? You can remain as the king of Jerusalem, but I'm the king. But you serve me now. And so Jehoiakim agrees, right? It's a good deal. I can serve him. I don't get destroyed. I don't get killed. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes back. But he takes with him, we're told, as we learn in Daniel chapter 1, he takes with him Daniel and, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the stories in Daniel. They're all carried off into exile into Babylon along with other important people. That's 605. And then we're told this. Surprise, surprise. But Jehoiakim then turned against Nebuchadnezzar and rebelled. Right? I mean, he's rebelling against God the whole time, and now it's like he's 3 years, things are he thinks he can take on the most powerful kingdom in the world at that time, and he rebels against him. And so what do you think happens? Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Jerusalem and sets siege to the city and actually then carries off more people and takes Jehoiakim and kills him, and then sets his son up, Jehoiakim, as his vassal, and then carries him off and his people off into exile into Babylon in 597. Because again, they're stubborn, hard-headed people, and they don't listen. And they rebel not only against God, but they rebel against Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. And he comes and lays siege and carries off all these people, and we're told that he only leaves the poorest in the land. And we see from this illustration from the Bible Project's telling of the story, we see that Ezekiel in 597 is carried off into exile. And he, along with his fellow priests and fellow Israelites, are carried off into exile into Babylon. And then we're told later what happens to the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. That, again, what do you think happens? The puppet king that he sets up, Zedekiah, gets tired of being ruled by Babylon and decides to rebel again. And Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Jerusalem and this time lays siege to the city and actually burns everything to the ground, temple and everything, and carries everybody off into Babylon, leaving the poorest in the land. And that happens about 586. And so we see this pattern over and over again, if we were looking at scripture, of this hard-headed, rebellious people who can't learn from their past and continue to rebel against every authority that God puts over them, including God himself. And so then we see to our story comes the man Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is carried off, and we're told that he's a priest. And he's specially gifted for this role. In fact, his name says God strengthens or God toughens. That's what Ezekiel means. And we see that he's going to need to be toughened and strengthened. Remember the text we read earlier that said, I will make your forehead as hard as flint, right? Because he was facing a people that we're told wouldn't listen to him. In fact, we're told that God says to him, he says, if I were to send you to a people whose land who don't understand what you're saying, they would listen to you. And they don't even know what you're saying. And they would do what you're telling them. But these people who understand everything you're telling them, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to pay attention. But see, here's the thing. Some of them would. Because we know later, after 70 years later, from the first siege, we're told that about 40,000 Israelites come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So some are listening. Some are paying attention. But for the most part, they're a stubborn, stiff-necked people with hard heads. And it takes somebody like Ezekiel to do the weirdest, wildest things to really get some people's attention. But even amidst of doing all of that and pleading with his people, they don't listen. They don't pay any attention. And so I want to now go to the story that we just heard Walt read a few minutes ago to kind of understand what's happening here in the midst of this, all this like craziness that we see in Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, we see this image. It says, the first thing we say is that he saw this windstorm coming out of the north. Well, let me back up. It was 5 years into the exile of King Jehoiakim. So it was 5 years after 597, about 592, that God brings this vision to Ezekiel. So it had been 5 years they'd been living in the land and rebelling against God. And Ezekiel was one of them. He was a priest and stiff-necked. And we'll see that if you read through Ezekiel and if you pay attention, you'll see that he's hard-headed. In fact, because God is continually telling him and warning him to do exactly what he says and not to turn to the right or left, that he's actually to do it. And you can read, if you're watching, Ezekiel being a little bit like not wanting to do what God's asking him to do. And that makes sense because he's a descendant of his ancestors. But yet he does obey. He does do exactly what God calls him to do. And the way God gets his attention is by coming to him in this vision of this storm coming out of the north. And we read in the middle of this storm is this lightning and this glowing metal and this just amazing sight coming out of the north. And so what is that? Well, if you have studied your Bible at all or read some of the text in like Exodus 19, where, you know, Moses is up on the mountain and God's presence comes and there's this huge cloud and out of the cloud is lightning and flashes, and it would have been reminiscent of that. And so the people of this time, especially Ezekiel, being a priest, would have, that image would not have been like, he would have known what was coming. This is something, God is coming. And yet he sees all these strange things that we read. We read that there are these beings underneath this platform that are these have these four heads, right? A human face, and then there's a lion and an ox and an eagle on these four heads. And there's these images that are underneath of, like, they have bovine feet and they have wings. And if you've, again, if you've read your scriptures and you've read the instructions about the tabernacle and the temple and what was to be put next to the Ark of the Covenant and what was to be over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle and also in the temple were these things called cherubim, right? And actually, in Ezekiel chapter 10, he identifies them as cherubim. And so the children of Israel and Ezekiel would have known what these things were, right? That he would have remembered from the Torah that this was cherubim that were in God's temple. Right, Isaiah, when his commissioning said, you know, he sees these creatures in the temple. And so Ezekiel wouldn't have been strange to him. But today, when we read this, there are some people that read the scriptures and they read this thing and they try to import into the text modern day understanding, thinking some claim, well, maybe he's describing flying saucers and aliens coming. And it's like, seriously. And that is not what's going on. It's imagery that Isaiah would have or that Ezekiel would have understood, not just Ezekiel, but the children of Israel, and not just the children of Israel there in Babylon, but the Babylonians themselves. Because the structure above is like this platform, and you see this throne, and it would have been thought of as like this throne chariot. And ancient iconographers that actually study this stuff, not just scripture, but the culture around it, have seen in ancient Babylonian writings images just like this spoken of. And so while he's speaking primarily to the children of Israel in Babylon, he's speaking to everyone who will listen. And he's giving them this image that God is coming. God is coming into the land. And it's a fascinating image when you look at it, and you see these four faces. And as I've studied this, scholars that have looked at this say that that is saying something to us. And it's saying something to Ezekiel. Because, see, it would have been a shock to Ezekiel, first of all, to see God coming in Babylon. Because God's presence was in Jerusalem, in the temple. That's where God resided. That's where they were called to build a house for God, and his presence would reside there. And now we're seeing this image of God coming into Babylon. And we're told that it is God, because at the end of this text, at the end of chapter 1, it says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking." And so Ezekiel is shocked, first of all, but he recognizes what it is. It's the glory of the Lord. It's the Lord himself coming, and he's in Babylon. And the big question is, what is the glory of God doing in Babylon? It would have been shocking to him to see that. And what we're told about these four faces, I want to get back to that, is that these four faces face in four different directions. There's four seraphim with four faces, there are four wheels, and this number of fours is pointing to, think about it like a weather vane, right? Pointing to the east and the west and the north and the south. And these images are professing to Ezekiel and to the children of Israel and to us that God is not just the God of Jerusalem, the God of Israel in Jerusalem. He's the God of everything. He is the God of the east, the west, the north, and the south. That God is not just in Jerusalem. God is everywhere. And he is Lord here as well as he was Lord in Jerusalem. And he sees everything. And so what they're doing and how they're behaving is not out of his sight. Because they're in Babylon, it doesn't mean that God doesn't see them. God is with them. But what's happened over these years is they've begun to doubt. They've begun to wonder whether the promise that God made them about the covenant that they would inherit this land, is it really going to still happen? Because they believed in the covenant. They believed they were a chosen people. They were the people of the word, and the land was God's land, and they were chosen to inhabit it. But yet now they're in Babylon, and they've been there for a while, and there's really no sign that they're going back. But yet God is faithful. And he gives Ezekiel this vision to share with the children of Israel there in Babylon that God is in exile with them. That do not doubt that the Lord your God sees you or the Lord your God is with you, because they were doubting whether or not he was really God. Because if he were really God and we were really his children, this wouldn't be happening to us. This shouldn't happen to us. We're the children of Yahweh. If in fact he is the God of gods, why is this happening to us? And God is showing up in Babylon saying, yes, I am still God. I am God of everything. I am Yahweh, the Yahweh of your ancestors, the Yahweh who has created everything that you see. And I am Yahweh of Babylon. And I am here. And I am with you. But he has some very harsh words for these children of Israel in Babylon. And hard words yet for those children that are still back in Jerusalem. Because they have forgotten who he is. And Ezekiel's main point that he's trying to drive home, and the main purpose that he is there and prophesying this book, is to correct their understanding of who God is. And to really do away with their belief that they're innocent in all regards to why they're there. That something is happening to them and they didn't do anything. And so Ezekiel shows up at the behest of God and he prophesies to them for the first 24 chapters about the judgment that's coming on the children of Israel. And then he says in chapters 25, I think, through 40, 39, he's prophesying the judgment against the nations that will oppress them. And then he prophesies hope. And even within this text this morning, there's hope. Why? Because God is in exile with them. That he is still with them. Even though they don't think he is, even though they're doubting him, God is with them. Ezekiel is doing his best to remind them of that, but also to remind them that the reason they're there is because of their own doing. The reason they're in exile is because of what they've done. Remember the story. Go back in the history. Nebuchadnezzar comes to Israel and sets siege and captures the city, but he doesn't destroy it. He just takes people off into Babylon, but he leaves the king there and most of the people. And they'll prosper under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon if they could just obey them. But they're a stiff-necked people. And what do? They rebel against the authority that God has placed over them, because guess what? Right? Isaiah said, Babylon's going to come. It's God that's brought Babylon to you. But yet they rebel. And what happens? He sets siege to the city, kills the king, takes more people into captivity, right? They still don't get it. They rebel again. Nebuchadnezzar comes back to Jerusalem, destroys the temple, takes everything away, and brings everybody into captivity. But we didn't do anything. I don't understand what's happening to us. And one of the commentators, I love this, says this about Ezekiel. He says, he's a man totally possessed by the Spirit of Yahweh, called, equipped, and gripped by the hand of God. Ezekiel is a sign. He's a portent, carrying in his body the oracles he proclaims and redefines the adage. The medium is the message. The medium is the message. Over and over again, Ezekiel is telling these children that God is with you. God is displeased. God has brought judgment on you because you deserve it. And he will allow you to experience the pain and suffering of your own choosing. But take heart, God is with you. He has not forsaken you. He is still your God. He is still your king. He is still the one that will live up to his end of the covenant, even though you are not. And they continue to rebel. And they continue to rebel, and they continue to rebel. And as I said earlier, they're brought back into the land. They build the temple again, but what happens? They rebel. And it's a story that goes over and over and over again until one day Rome comes and conquers them. and something different happens, right? We see another prophet standing on the steps of the temple there in Jerusalem. His name is Simeon. And Simeon, we're told, has been promised by God that he's not going to die until he sees the Lord's Messiah. And one day when Joseph and Mary were bringing baby Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, we're told in Luke chapter 2 that Simeon sees him. And actually the Spirit comes into Simeon and says, go into the courtyard because I have something to show you. And Simeon, doing exactly what God told him to do by the power of the Spirit, goes into the courtyard. And this is, I want to read to you from Luke chapter 2. It says, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought the child Jesus to him to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, you have promised. You can now dismiss your servant in peace. I'll kill me now. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The king once again comes. God once again comes into the midst of a rebellious people and reveals himself, that God is still with them. And Simeon is looking at this child, and others are looking at this child and wondering, what is the glory of God doing in this child? And that was the message that was being told, but nobody would listen. No one would listen. And so what does God do? He doesn't proceed to bring his son into Jerusalem on a throne chariot. He brings him in on a donkey, and then he raises him up on a cross. And Jesus, just like Ezekiel, the medium is the message. Right? Jesus is the message that's testifying to us and to everyone who will listen that God loves his people. God loves his creation so much that he'll give his son for it. Jesus is the message. Jesus is testifying to us and everyone who will listen that God is here. Today, God is here. And he's in our midst, and he's here to remind us that God cares and he loves you. But this story of Ezekiel is also there to remind us of Jesus. Because we see in the story that there was a man enthroned up on the throne in human likeness. And we see God, we see Yahweh in human form, a precursor to Jesus the incarnate. And now here comes Jesus, not just in the likeness, but as man. And he stands out from everyone, from all the pretenders to the throne. Jesus comes as the true king. And he comes just like Ezekiel. He comes like Ezekiel to help people like straighten out their misunderstanding about who God is and what God is up to and what God is doing, to straighten away their minds and to give them a clear picture of who God is. And he does that by giving his life. He does that by becoming the message. And the day that he was crucified, he stood before Pilate and he said, the reason I came was to testify to the truth about God, so that everyone would know the truth about my Father. That even though you're a rebellious people, a stiff-necked people, a people who go after your own ways, even though you continually run away from me, I will never run away from you. In fact, I'm going to come into existence through the life of my Son. And he may look odd, and he may look different, and he may do things that you don't expect. But he does all that so that we could know that he is God and that he does care for us and that he does love us. But as we read this story of Ezekiel, we need to understand a few things. The Apostle Paul tells us about the Old Testament and what happens in these stories. He said, these things happened to them, to the children of Israel and the people in the Old Testament. Why? So they're an example to us, so that we could learn from them. He says, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. These things in the Old Testament were written for our instruction. The question is, will you listen? Because the children of Israel didn't. They believed this covenant would protect them no matter what they did. And Ezekiel comes and says, that's just not true. And Jesus is saying, that's just not true. And the disciples are saying, that's just not true. God is with you. God loves you. You are secure in his hands, but that promise doesn't save you from yourself. Because you still have free will and you can still choose to be stiff-necked, hard-headed people. And you find yourself in circumstances that are of your own making. And a lot of stuff happens to us in this world that isn't due to our own acts or our own negligence. But there's a lot of stuff that happens in my life that I'm the one that caused it. And what I want to do is oftentimes point a finger elsewhere and point elsewhere about somebody else did this and look for blaming other people when I need to look in the mirror and look at myself and say, yeah, that's on me. But I'm just like these people, if I'm honest. And I'm like, well, where's God? I mean, why is this happening to me? And we have to understand, just like these children of Israel and just like our ancestors before us, the things we put into our body, the things we put into our minds, the things we spend time with have an impact on us. And God loves us. And believe it or not, he's going to allow you to feel that pain because he loves you. He's going to allow you to experience the consequences of your own actions. And that doesn't mean he doesn't love you. That actually means he does love you. He does care about you. I used to tell my kids, the reason I'm punishing you is because I care about you. And my son used to say, I wish you didn't care so much. But I do that because I love you. And the same thing is true of God. He allows us to experience that, knowing that we're safe in his hand, that nobody can take us out of his hands. And he doesn't desire for us to feel pain and go through the agony of our life, but he knows that we will. And in some cases, he's just going to let you feel that. Because sometimes it's the only way for you to hear. Sometimes it's the only way to get your attention is to allow you to experience pain. To understand that when you go for a computer screen and you see these images, that it's going to affect the way you see other people. It's going to affect the way you see your spouse. The things you put in your body are going to affect the way you live, and it's going to impact your life. But here's the message. It doesn't change the way he feels about you. And so he's going to allow you to feel that pain, remind you that you're not God, that you can't control everything, and that your rebellion, it has consequences. We have to learn. We have to learn from these stories, because in these stories, there's truth. And in these stories, one of the big truths is that there's still hope, that our circumstances doesn't mean that God isn't with us, that God doesn't care. No, they actually mean that he does. You know, when I was 16, I was out driving and I picked up my girlfriend from band camp and took her home. And as I was driving back home, I saw this car because I was kind of driving a little fast. And this car came in behind me and like flashing his lights at me. And I had this feeling in my gut that maybe that might've been a police officer, but I just took off and I just outran him and felt pretty good about that when I got home, that I wasn't sure. It really wasn't, because there was no lights that went like this. And so about a month later, I get this summons in the mail. And it says, you've been charged with careless and reckless driving. And I was like, what? And I'm like, I don't understand what's going on. And then this little voice in me says, hey, remember that night where you outran that car? And I'm thinking, because there was a date on there, and it was like the same date. And so I went to my dad and my mom, and I'm like, I don't know what this is. You know, I remember that night, and I was driving, somebody was flashing their lights, and I didn't know what they wanted, and so I took off. And my dad said, don't worry about it, I'll take care of it. And I thought he'd take care of it, because the judge there in my hometown was actually my old baseball coach. And actually, we got along really well. And my dad was there, and he's like, I'll talk to Ambrose, I'll take care of it. And so the court date came, and I go, and mine's the first case, and which I thought was great because I get out of there faster. And so I stand up, and for 15 minutes, Ambrose sits there and just reads me the riot act up and down, humiliating me in front of everybody that's in the courtroom. And I'm just standing there like, what is happening? I thought my dad was taking care of this. And he gave me all these things to do. I had to go to driving school, learn how to drive safer. And I was threatened that if I didn't complete these courses, I would be back in front of him and I would feel the full weight of the penalty that he had for me. And so, of course, I did everything he asked me to do. And I was just kind of like puzzled. Until about 20 years later, I was in my mid-30s, and my dad admits to me that he orchestrated the whole thing. He says he went and talked to Ambrose before, and actually together they concocted this whole scene. Theater for me. So I could feel the weight of what I'd done. A hope that I wouldn't later do something to hurt somebody else or myself. Right? They allowed me to feel that pain, not because they didn't care about me. They allowed me to feel that pain because they did care about me. And the same thing is true of your Heavenly Father. He cares about you. And he doesn't want to see you hurt yourself. He'd rather not see you get a ticket for careless and reckless driving. But when you do, he's going to allow you to feel the pain because you deserve to feel the pain of your own actions. But he's there, desiring for you not to, but he's there in the pain. He's there in the suffering of your own making. And he's there to remind you that you're not alone, that he won't forsake you. While you might be running from him, he will never run from you. And so there's hope in the midst of your exile. There's hope in the midst of any circumstances you face. Would you pray with me? Father, we do give you thanks and glory and praise because you are patient and kind. You are true to yourself and true to your word, and you love us more than we can understand. You love us so much that you would allow us to feel the consequences of our actions, that you would allow us to feel that pain. But Father, we come before you this morning confessing our sins to you. You are faithful and just and forgive us our sins. And you remind us that you sent your son so that we didn't have to experience that pain. That the pain that we experience is nothing compared to the pain that your son endured on our behalf. And it's out of that love this morning, Father, that we come before you confessing our sins and repenting of our rebellious hearts and our thick skulls. And we ask you kindly and humbly to soften our heads and soften our hearts and our ears so that we can hear and feel and be changed by your word. By the power of your Spirit, I pray that this morning for everyone who hears. In Jesus' name, amen.